So if you have your Bibles open there at the start of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. So just to remind you of the context, hopefully you have a sense of it. But the context that Moses is writing into would be the Israelites in the desert with questions like, who are we? Where have we come from? Who is this God? What's wrong with the world? And so in Genesis 1 and 2, we have the creation of a good world, specially made for us as human beings to flourish and thrive. And then in chapter 3, we have answered, well, why does it feel like things are so wrong? Why am I wrong? Why are things broken in this world? So this doctrine of sin that starts here in Genesis 3, it humbles us as humans, right, that we are sinful. It also does dignify us because it says that who we are created to be is not actually sin. Sin is an aberration on our human nature. And it also gives us hope in a world of sin that God will make all things right. But let's pray and then we'll get more into this text together. Our Father, we come to a text that's so important and also so familiar. We do pray that you would open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in this, your word. We pray that you would bless the words that I speak and also us all as we seek to hear, to understand, to obey and take hold of the truth of this text. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, when I was younger, I sometimes showed myself untrustworthy. And one of my favorite ways to do this was when we're out in the bush, we'd tell people who hadn't been out in the bush much, well, here's some sweet grass. And so you get grass with lots of seeds on the end. And so it's really sweet. You put it in your mouth and then if they put it this way, say, no, you can't taste it that way. Put it sideways. And then we would yank the grass through and they would end up with a mouth full of seeds, right? And this is not, my children haven't listened, that's good. I'm not advocating this in any way, but what would be required for that trick to work would be for them to assess my character and think, I can trust this 14-year-old boy, but I showed myself and my character that they shouldn't listen to what I was saying, that I was of bad character, and therefore what I encouraged them to do, they shouldn't do. Now, as we think about this passage here, the connection I have in my mind is that this is the way it is for us when we consider obeying God's command. We're often making an assessment, is he trustworthy, right? Is he making rules, encouraging us into things, and then he's going to, but he doesn't actually have my best interests at heart. Is God like a teenage me who's not actually trustworthy, or are his commands and his character actually good? Calvin has a very helpful comment at the start of his Institutes where he's talking about what true piety is. And he says this, by piety I mean that union of reverence and love to God which the knowledge of his benefits inspires. He says this, for until men feel that they owe everything to God, that they are cherished by his paternal care, and that he is the author of all their blessings, unless they place their entire happiness in him, they will never yield up their whole selves to him in truth and sincerity. In other words, what he's saying is, in order to obey God, you have to believe that God is truly good. You have to believe that he's truly good. And so I have quite a simple message, and you might say, well, we already know this. But in this passage, we get a quite clear description that sin is bad and God is good. And you might say, well, look, John, I already knew that. I already knew that sin is bad and God is good. But I think the reality is that when we are tested and when we are tempted to turn away from God, often what we are believing is that God is not truly good and that sin is not actually that bad. And so we can distrust God's goodness. We think he's unfaithful, that he's giving us bad advice, and we can rebel against him and his rule. So I'm arguing for trusting and obeying God because he is truly good, and sin is very bad. So let's have a look in the passage. The first thing we see is that sin deceives. One of the commentary noticed a whole lot of things in D. I was told to always avoid alliteration, but we'll do it for today. So we see there in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God has made." So we have this serpent who's introduced. We're told that he is crafty or clever, shrewd. We're also told, it's noted, that he's made by God. This is a created creature. But then the story carries on in the next verse, and it says, "He said to the woman." And immediately we know then that this is not an ordinary serpent, right? We would have to say that the Israelites would know that snakes don't ordinarily speak. So this is a serpent that has become a mouthpiece for some dark power that the rest of the scriptures will explain that is indeed Satan, the deceiver and accuser of the brethren. So this serpent comes and speaks, and he says to the woman in verse 1, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" So he comes, and he comes with a question that is deceptive. He's undermining God, but he's inviting Eve into a conversation. So she responds, she reacts. I've actually seen some clips of, like, is it FBI interrogators or something, describing this as being a good way to trick people, is to make a statement that gets them to quickly start correcting it. And she's already getting sucked into what he's saying. So you see there in verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So God had passed on, God had told Adam that he could eat of any of the trees, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Eve has received this information from Adam. Now, she quotes it slightly different, and some people think that maybe she's adding to what Adam said. I don't think we need to necessarily go there. She she's got the message. She adds in, "Neither shall you touch it." And I'm not sure whether that was part of the original or not, or just not recorded. I don't think that's a major. But she knows what God has said. And she knows, no, look, there are all these trees and we can eat of all of them, but not of this one. And then the serpent comes and he says, "You will not surely die." Now there is a little bit, and I've found this a struggle when I was younger as well, of like, God has said, "In the day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die." And so how then do we account for the fact that God says, if you eat of the tree of this fruit, you'll surely die. And then after this happens, they don't kill over immediately. So how do we make this sense of this? I think there's two things to say. One is that we have to take it that God is reliable and tells the truth and that the snake doesn't. So when the snake says, or the serpent says, "You will not surely die," I would say that he is wrong, and that God is right, who promised that they would surely die. So I think what's going on here is that when God promises death, he is talking about a spiritual death that will have also other consequences. I'm not here just sort of spiritualizing as an escape, but I think that the word to die the word used to die includes this kind of a meaning elsewhere in Scripture. So in Proverbs 12, verse 28, "In the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway is no death." Or there's another passage there in Proverbs 23. "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you'll save his soul from Sheol. So it seems to me that what God has said is that in the day that you eat of it, there will be a spiritual death, a break between God and man. And that is the death that he's talking about. And that is the death that comes in Genesis 3. And out of that, we also have the other death that also happens. And I don't think it's helpful to say, well, it's not a real death, because I do think that that spiritual break between God and man is definitely real death. Anyway, the serpent says, you will not surely die. And then in verse 5, he says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So Satan here is insinuating to the woman that God is withholding good from you. God has made a rule and it is not good. God's character cannot be trusted. He knows that you are going to have more knowledge. You'll be like God, and therefore you should take and eat of this tree. This tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I think, would have provided knowledge of good and evil for Adam and Eve either way. Either they would know good and evil from above, right, as they obeyed God and they would gain knowledge, or if they take and eat, then they experience good and evil. They are going to fail in the temptation, and now they will have an experience of being sinful as slaves of evil. But he promises you'll be like God. I think this is a temptation that we still share, right? We want to know everything. We want to be everywhere. We want to do everything. We want to be all powerful. We want to be like God. Perhaps especially pastors want to know everything and be able to do all the things and be everywhere. And there's an irony here that she's made in the image of God, right? She's already like God. Human beings are like God in many ways. And the ways that we're not like God, that's not a problem. It's okay for humans not to know everything and not to be able to be everywhere. That's part of being human, and that's not sinful, and that's not a problem, and it's not a curse. We're not made to be all powerful. I think often we rail against our own creatureliness as opposed to against our sin, but we are made in his image. We're not God, and we are not seeking to be God. So you see that there's all kinds of deception going on here with this woman as she listens to the serpent. I think that the heart of it is an undermining and a questioning whether God is good, whether God has her good at heart. I don't know if you've ever been told that you can't have something. I'm sure I have memories of being told by my father that I can't have a sixth biscuit. And then I have all of these thoughts in my head about how bad my dad is, right? About why does he make these random rules that are no good for me? Why doesn't he give me what I want? I really want this thing. And we can start to deceive ourselves and use all of these reasons to justify our disobedience because we don't trust the person giving the rules. So sin deceives us. This is, here we have Satan deceiving the woman, but I trust that we're familiar with the way that as we are tempted, we have to recognize that there are always lies connected to sin. That it's not true what this snake is saying. God is good and good all the time, and his ways and his rules are good for us. So we have to be careful when in our hearts and our minds we start to entertain ideas like God doesn't have my best at heart. He doesn't care about me. He doesn't know what it's like to be in this situation. He's made mistakes. His rules are making me unhappy. And so we see that sin is deceptive. The next thing we notice in the text is that sin then distorts our desires. So in verses 6 and 7, we see that she's already deceived and under the sway of the serpent. And in verse 6, So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. So the woman sees that this fruit is good for food, right? It looks like it's going to be tasty. She sees it's a delight to the eyes. She sees that it's beautiful. And so there's a desire there for it. And she desires it to make her wise. She's going to know more. She's going to know things she didn't know. And so she takes of its fruit and eats. Her desires are now... And these desires, you could say, well, is it good to desire fruit that's tasty? Well, it's, in a sense, that desire on its own is fine. And then, is it a problem to want fruit that's beautiful? You say, well, maybe not, right? The desire in itself, see how it's a twisting of good desires for food and for something beautiful and to be wise. Isn't it good to know things? You see how even our desires today, what we have, sinful desires are good creational desires that start out good and we twist them. They're twisted away from what is good. And so her desires are distorted. She now thinks that her desires will be satisfied in rebelling against the God who has provided all that she needs. Now, sometimes people say, well, where was God at this point? Where was God when the snake was there? But I think the text doesn't really invite that question so much as inviting the question of what Adam was doing in this process, right? You notice, and it's not a good look for Adam, right? It says, and she gave to her husband who was with her. And so he, as the one made first and as the one who ought to have been leading in this situation, he remains silent through this process. He is passive and silent in the eating. I recently heard of a man who started engaging in an inappropriate relationship with a woman that he ought not to have. There seems to have been a bit of deception of arguing things in his mind about how this was probably okay. And then when questioned about it, he said, well, my desires are so strong. And almost using the phrase of, you know, surely God's in that, right? In those desires that are so strong. You see how you started with a deception of justifying and now desires being twisted in a way that's inappropriate. See, sin distorts our desires, and we can distrust God's goodness, and it leads us to rebel against His good ways. We can think, I'm going to be satisfied apart from God. I need to take what I need because God is not looking out for my best. I need to grab what I want. And so It's important for us to pray, isn't it? To pray that God would sanctify our desires, that what we want would not be corrupted by sin, but that our desires would be for what God has commanded and also for what is good for us. So sin deceives, it also distorts desires, and it also leaves us in disgrace, or I think shame and hiding, right? We see this downwards path of the fall. So sin disgraces. It leaves us with shame and wanting to hide. So verse 7. So they eat. They have been tempted and they have taken and disobeyed God. And verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So their eyes are opened and they know now that they were naked. Now, I don't think this is the sense of like that they suddenly realize something, that they're naked and they didn't know that before, but now they know it. Now they see it and they're ashamed, right? They're now trying to hide. and they sew fig leaves together. I didn't know much about figs, but moving to Nelson, we do see quite a lot of, there's quite a lot of figs down by Orchard Stream, but that's no good for clothing, right? This doesn't seem like a great long-term solution, sewing fig leaves together. And so we have this shame that always accompanies sin. So shame is often connected with ideas like nakedness and being exposed and being seen as being dirty, right, and wrong. And this is what they have, being observed by other people or by God as being filthy. And so they're trying to cover it up. And it's a sad and pathetic picture. But they hear, in verse 8, they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So this implies that they had fellowship in the afternoons with God. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They're full of shame and they are now hiding from the good God. Sin tends to send us into isolation, into hiding from what's actually good, because we want to hide our shame, and shame grows in the darkness, right? But the Lord God, verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He calls to Adam, this is singular, he calls to the man, the leader of the household, he says, "Where are you?" It's madness. I mean, we know this with Jonah, but it's just madness to try and hide from God. We cannot hide from God, and yet they try. But God graciously pursues them. He says, "Where are you?" Not because he needs to know where Adam is, because he can't find him, but he is calling him out. And in Genesis 3:10, it says, "And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid." Why was I afraid? Because I was naked and I hid myself. He's hiding from the good Creator. God had promised death and he doesn't want to be exposed. He doesn't want to be seen as one who has sinned against this good God. What does God say in verse 11? You can see, he says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Right? He's giving Adam the opportunity to confess, to say what he's done. He asks, "Have you done what I commanded you not to do? Have you disobeyed me?" Right? Who told you that you were naked? Who told you that you needed to hide from me because you were naked? What should Adam have answered? I mean, there's so many hypothetical other options, right, which we don't know what could have happened. But, you know, couldn't he have said, "Yes, Lord, I've sinned against you. You commanded me not to. I ignored your command. I stood by while my wife took the food and I ate with her." But he's hiding. I remember talking to somebody, I'm not even sure of the precise situation, but I remember somebody who had been caught in sin, and it had been years that they'd been hiding this sin, and one of the comments that they made is that they felt relief. They felt relief because they could stop hiding now, right? Everybody knew what they had done, and it was now in the light. And there's graciousness here of God to pursue a couple who are hiding from him in their sin and in their shame. See, sin would keep us in the darkness. It would keep us distrusting God's goodness. So that we've been deceived and we've been led away, desiring things that are wrong. We've disobeyed against God. And now, in our disgrace, we're hiding in shame, staying away from God, thinking things would be better if I just stay in the darkness. We distrust God to deal with us in a way that would help us. You know, that's the great tragedy of so many so-called private sins. You think of pornography and on the internet, right? It's not just that it's so dishonoring to God and so harmful to marriages and to the human person. It's also that it leaves people alone and in the dark, right? Hiding from God, hiding from other people, taking solitude away from God in a place of disgrace. And in that situation, and in our quiet, private sins, whatever those sins might be, very often there's a turning inwards on ourselves, a self-hatred that comes, not just hating the sin, but hating the body that God has given us. And it's a terrible picture. We have here this initial picture, and we know it as we look out at a world so full of brokenness and shame and hiding from God and from others, avoiding the one that might heal us and help us. Sometimes I think that people can think that shame is repentance, right? If I just get really, really angry at myself and really mad and really down, that'll make things better. But it's actually a staying in the dark, right? Repentance to life is a seeing your sin as harmful to us, as dishonoring to God, but it's a coming out of that and seeing that God is full of grace in Christ for us. So shame and repentance are actually quite different things. Repentance is to be commended and brings life and forgiveness in Christ. So sin deceives, it distorts our desires, it disgraces, it also deflects. So you see there down in verse 12, if there was ever a time where we might feel shame as men, it's in Adam and this deflection, right? In verse 12, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." This is an appalling thing to say, isn't it? Right? God has promised, and the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. And Adam knows this, and so he says, her, right? She should face the punishment. She's done wrong. She should die, right? This is the opposite of sacrificial love, right? This is, I'm going to sacrifice my wife in the hopes that you'll move away from me, right? That she'll take it. It's wife sacrifice so that I can be okay. But it's not just that he's throwing her under the proverbial bus, right? It's that he's looking the creator of the universe who's made this wife for him because it was not good that he'd be alone, a gracious God, and he's looking at this God and saying, the wife you gave me. Do you see the accusation there, right? If you hadn't given me the wife, then maybe she wouldn't have been tempted, then I wouldn't have done that, right? So now my sin is God's fault. And if there's anything to be ashamed of, it's that, isn't it, right? That we would sin out of our own desire to be in control of our life, and then we would throw others under the bus, and then we would look at God and say, you did wrong. This whole mess is actually the Creator God's fault. And then God turns to the woman, and she does a similar thing. He says, what is this that you have done? And she says, the snake, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Right? We're familiar with this when somebody comes and they say, what have you done? And we're quick to say, well, but you. Well, you're always, right? We're pointing elsewhere. And then in our darkest moments, I think we might be tempted to say, well, but God, if you hadn't, right? And what a terrifying thing to think that we might echo the words of Adam at times and say, right, the wife that you gave to me, right, it's her fault. That's why I'm sinning, as opposed to owning up to it. We see this in families when we ask who did this or who did that, and then you go from one child to the other, as they're all somebody else's caused the problems. I just imagine, you imagine that first night afterwards with Adam and Eve, right, as they've been kicked out of the garden. What a horrible conversation to have as they as they deal with the mess, right? As Adam has done that to his wife, and she looks at him and says, what have we done? What have you done? What have I done? Right? As I imagine them, the discomfort of that first marital fight expands and trickles out into the rest of humanity. It's a tragic and terrible picture. It's good for us, I think, to be familiar with this passage so that we can recognize the words of the snake and we can recognize the words of Adam so that when they come up and arise in our own hearts, we can see and repent. See, sin also deflects. So God here, so I guess we've done a deep dive into sin, and it's these, I hope you can see these patterns that still work their way out in our own lives when we sin and turn away from God. But I want you to notice the character of God in all of this discussion. God is firm, he's secure, he's gracious, and he is pursuing a sinful people even in their sin, right? He's pursuing after them. As they run from him, God comes and he says, where are you? And as we'll see next time, he's already providing a way for them to come back, pursuing after them with grace. And he doesn't fly off the handle. I mean, I feel a little bit angry at Adam myself, like saying that to God. Surely, God, how can you just stand there and take that? There should be no hope, right? For that kind of insult directly to God and that mistreatment of his wife. God, how is it that you have not immediately cast him off with no hope of return to the garden, with no grace? But he doesn't fly off the handle. He will bring justice, but there will also be mercy. So what are we going to do with this this week? How ought this to change the way that we think and live? Well, it's just back to those two simple things that I hope you already believe, but that you're reminded of in a fresh way, is that sin is bad. Sin is so offensive to a good God. It just causes so many problems. It leads us astray. There's so many lies that make no sense when we sin. Sin is illogical. It doesn't correspond to the truth. It promises us life. It promises us enjoyment and joy, but it delivers death and sadness and shame. And so I would encourage you to continue to fight against sin. Continue to hate sin. And continue then to remember that God is good. This is so important, and it's so hard to take hold of in all its fullness. But the goodness of God is so clear in this passage. And as we move through, obviously, all of Scripture, and we see God sending his Son, dying in our place, so that we might have life in him. God is truly good. And so his commands then are not burdensome or a problem, but those are also good. And we can find forgiveness in this gracious God. The direction of the gospel is here, right? Of us running, but God pursuing after us with his grace. So sin is bad, but God is good. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage of your word. And Lord, as human beings who have all turned aside and gone to our own way, we are filled with dismay even at the story of our first parents as they sinned and turned away from you. And yet, Lord, even in the midst of our sin and our failures as humans, we acknowledge that you are a good and gracious God, that you have pursued after us with your love and grace that we did not deserve and did not earn, and so we worship you. We thank you that we can be fully forgiven and free from our sin if we trust in the Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us where the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil runs most closely and presses us most in the most difficult ways. We pray that you would give us strength, that we might be quick to repent and quick to believe in you. And so, Lord, we commit all these things to you in Christ's name. Amen.